Please turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 4, the fourth chapter of the book of Esther. I've learned that there are a number of different interpretations of Esther, shall we say, nearly as many as there are interpreters, and you're stuck with mine, but let me commend it to you and see if it makes sense. It's my view that Mordecai is essentially a member of the church, but he's nominal. His goal is to fit in. He's off in Susa in the middle of the Persian Empire, and he wants to get along and get ahead in the world. And so he has compromised with the Persian civilization. He complies with it. He's an appeaser. He's an accommodationist. He hides his identity. He encourages his cousin, who he has adopted as a daughter, to enter this ghastly beauty contest, which qualifies her for a one-night stand with the king. She becomes a part of a harem. She has to eat their unclean food. And if it goes well, she ends up married to this pagan king. And in chapter 2, verse 19, there's Mordecai at the gates. He's thoroughly assimilated. He's there in the corridors of power, as it will, one of the counselors and servants of the Persian emperor. But things began to go wrong. Chapter 3, verse 1, when Haman the Agagite, which means he is an Amalekite, he is a descendant of the ancient mortal enemies of the Jews. Where he is promoted and advanced, and his throne is set above all the officials who were with him. And Mordecai has what we have called has a Mordecai moment, where he comes to understand that this accommodationism is not a sustainable philosophy over the long haul. As Jesus said in John 15, the world will hate you, the world will persecute you. Do not, James 4, do not try to establish friendship with the world. If you do that, you are an enemy of God. And it has been this way ever since Cain and Abel. They are mortal enemies. And so in the long term, a philosophy of compromise and accommodation, of appeasement, of fitting in and getting along, and hiding one's identity, is going to collapse, and eventually a choice will be forced. In chapter 3, verse 11, when the king endorsed Haman's proposed genocide of the Jews, then Mordecai's worst fears were realized. It's 1941-42 in Berlin, and you're Jewish. And the question there would be, what are you doing there? Why didn't you get out when you could? When the anti-Jewish laws, the so-called Nuremberg laws, were being passed in 33 and 34, why didn't you get out if it were possible to get out? Now, maybe for some it wasn't. But the families of Mordecai and Esther could have left with the exile some 70 years prior. Why are you still there? Why are you in this position? Because your families clearly were comfortable in Susa. Comfortable. You had accommodated yourself and your moral convictions and your religious convictions. You have settled in with the world and become comfortable with them. Why not in 1938 with Kristallnacht, when the businesses were smashed and so many of your brethren were beaten and killed, why did you not get out? So that's something of the situation in Susa. Why, when you had the opportunity, when tens of thousands of others were leaving, why did you not leave? And the only answer that I can understand from the picture that's being painted here is that they were achievers. They were rising in the establishment. They had a comfortable life, and they didn't want to endure the hardships of journeying the 1,000-mile trek to Jerusalem and restarting a civilization and all the inevitable hardships and conflicts that would have resulted. So let's look at Mordecai's response and then Esther's responses as we move through chapter 4. Now it says chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud cry. Now, sackcloth and ashes are symbols of grief in antiquity. Even amongst pagans, it was widely understood in the ancient world, the meaning of this symbolic dawning of sackcloth and ashes. He goes out in the midst of the city. This is not something we do in modern world, but crying out loud with this very vocal public cry. But it's something that Mordecai does and perhaps was more of an understood practice in the ancient world. It says he cried out with a loud and bitter cry, and he went up to the entrance of the king's gate. Again, where he will come into contact with the authorities and with the counselors, the decision makers. For no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And he apparently there is hoping to attract Esther's attention ultimately in order to get the king's attention so that something might be done to rescind this decree requiring the annihilation of the Jews. In verse 3, and in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning amongst the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, the addition of the word fasting amongst everyone else, aside from Mordecai, is significant because fasting is a prayer discipline. And prayer is not mentioned, but the implication of fasting is it's fasting and prayer. Fasting is virtually always practiced in conjunction with prayer. Fasting provides space for prayer, all that goes into the preparation of food and the consumption of food and then the cleaning up of the meal that has been prepared. Fasting makes that permissible. And fasting as well was a sign of contrition and dependence upon God. And so this discipline of fasting shows that more generally among the Jews, there was this turning to God in light of this pronouncement. And they're turning in prayer. And they're turning humbly. And they're turning dependently. They are turning with mourning and grief for their sin. They are turning, looking and crying out to God for help. With Mordecai, though, there's no mention of fasting and the implication of the prayer. Why not? Here's the answer that I would give. I have to read between the lines, but we all do to figure out exactly what's going on here. My guess is it's because Mordecai's a man of this world. And he is utterly ill-prepared for this crisis. He's a nominal believer. He has attended church, but he doesn't know what it means to draw near to God. He doesn't know what it is to know God. He doesn't know God as his refuge and strength. He may have been at the synagogue services where the 46th Psalm would have been read, but he's never internalized the Psalm. So he can't seek refuge in God. He can't seek strength in God. He doesn't know what it means for the Lord to be his shepherd and to lead him now through the valley of the shadow of death and even there to fear no evil. He hasn't experienced that. He's never drawn near to God. He's never known God. He doesn't know what it is to lift his eyes to the heavens, from whence cometh his help. He doesn't know to have help in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And know that he won't allow your foot to slip. And to know that he that keepeth Israel will not slumber or sleep. And so he's awake and alert and alive and knowledgeable of the circumstances that Mordecai and his countrymen face. Mordecai doesn't know God, has not drawn near to God, has not trusted in God, and so is utterly ill-equipped, ill-prepared for this moment of crisis for the people of God. And all he knows to do is to head for the gates, the king's gates, and to seek help in this world. He's a man of this world. So he's trying to get into contact with Esther, trying to get into contact with the king, trying to sound the alarm in an earthly way, but yet not knowing what to do in terms of the greater spiritual realities and in terms of seeking divine and heavenly help. You may have been aware of something like this in terms of your own experience, where someone who is a nominal believer encounters a tragedy of colossal proportions and they are utterly lost. They don't know where to turn. They can't find any consolation. They can't find any comfort. They are utterly dumbfounded and confused and angry. They're distraught. And they don't know where to turn. There's no shepherd for them. There's no refuge for them. There's no strength for them. I would argue that that's what we're witnessing here. The tragedy of it, the tragedy of having neglected one's soul, having neglected making peace with God, seeking the knowledge of God, drawing near to God in prayer, knowing His presence, knowing His comfort, knowing His help. Mordecai is not prepared. He's not equipped to deal with this. So he turns where he knows to turn, and that's to the power brokers. He goes to the king's gates with the hope that somehow or other he'll be able to come into contact with Esther and ultimately through Esther with the king. Let me just urge you, if you're taking a very casual approach to God, and as Art just prayed, we're perhaps guilty of indifference with regard to the things of God. Just be warned. You don't know what life is going to bring. You don't know what's coming next. You don't want to be caught unprepared because crises will come. There will be sickness. There will be accidents. There will be deaths. There will be storms, earthquakes, hurricanes, car wrecks, wars. You don't know. We can't know what's coming. Don't be caught like Mordecai is, unprepared, ill-equipped for the great crises of life. Let's then look at Esther, who is equally unprepared in her isolation. Verse 4. We read there, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Now, get the picture here. Everyone knows what's going on. Everybody does. Look at the end of chapter 3. The city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The whole city seems to be aware of what's going on. And it says in verse 3, in every province, the Jews are mourning with fasting and weeping and lamenting. In other words, all throughout the provinces and all throughout the immediate city, the city of Susa, where Esther and Mordecai live, everybody knows what's going on. It's brought great confusion and consternation throughout the entire empire, and in particularly in Susa. And Esther doesn't seem to know anything about it. She's confounded. She's not aware of what's happening. And notice the layers of intermediaries. She is not just unaware, but she's isolated. If she wants to communicate, she has to send one of her young women who attend to her, or this eunuch that attends to her. There's no immediate contact. She is off, secluded, isolated. Well, how did that happen? Well, she chose it. That was part of the bargain. You want to be one of the members of the king's harem? This is what it means. You want to be the queen, the king's wife, one of his wives, one of his many wives? This is what it means. It means that you're in isolation. It means you are isolated from whom? From the people of God, the people who ought to have been your first loyalty and first concern. It means that you have allowed yourself to be removed from God's people, and you are not aware of the condition that they are in. You have allowed yourself to become separated from the covenant community. You are separated from the church, and you are not aware of what is happening. You're not aware of the condition of the church and the welfare of the church and of the people of God. And this is a choice that you made when you decided with Mordecai to further compromise your identity, hide that identity, and to enter into the competition, shall we say, to be the emperor's queen. Continue in verse 6. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city and in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther. Notice Mordecai is taking no chances that Esther should think that Mordecai was exaggerating or somehow gotten it wrong. Here is the proof. Here is the letter. And explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of his people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. You see, Esther knew nothing about the condition, the crises facing the people of God. So we should be asking ourselves, do we put ourselves in the place where we are aware of what is going on amongst God's people? And do we care? You know what's going on in the local church? Are you aware of its health, its well-being, its welfare, its growth, its decline, its unity, its peace, its disunity, its disharmony? Are you aware of the condition of the church? Do you care about the condition of the church? How about the broader church? How about what's going out there in church land? Are you aware of what's going on in the mainline denominations? Are you aware of what's going on in the evangelical churches? You know, I write newsletters. Did you all know that? I write newsletters. Once a month, I write these newsletters. And sometimes I'm dealing with larger issues than just those that we face as a congregation. Like, I'll deal with issues of how exactly the gospel is being presented out there in church land. Or how it's being proposed that we ought to worship God out there amongst the churches. And the reason why I do this is I think we need to be aware of what's happening in the broader church. I think we should care about what's happening in the church outside of our own walls. What's going on out there? What's happening in the church? What's the condition of the church? Is the church being faithful to the gospel? Is the church ministering and worshiping in ways that are pleasing to God and that the Bible indicates that we ought to be doing? And if not, then that's a concern, isn't it? That's something we ought to be concerned about. That's something that we ought to be doing something about insofar as we're able to do something about it. We can't allow ourselves, like Esther, to become isolated and removed and ignorant of what's going on within our local church and what's going on out there in the broader church. Do not put yourself in a position where you are separated from God's people and ignorant of the condition of the kingdom of God at home and abroad. I think when you take a job, you need to take that into consideration about whether or not job is going to keep you from knowing and praying and solving the situations, the problems, the condition of the church. I think that when a church comes to a time of crisis, you don't want to be outside the circle of knowledge that knows what's going on and is prepared to step in and to do something about it. In other words, again, the question that we face with Esther and where she has positioned herself is the one that we ourselves need to ask her as to where we are positioning ourselves with respect to the church. Do we care about the church? Its well-being, its welfare, the fruitfulness of its ministry, the faithfulness of that ministry. Have we put ourselves in a position where we are likely to know, to care, and to pray for the welfare of the church? And next, let's look at Esther's moment of truth. Esther doesn't particularly like what Mordecai said that we read at the end of verse 8. Go to the king. This is Mordecai speaking to her eunuch. Go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Esther is thinking, do you, everybody knows what you're asking me to do. Do you realize what this is going to require? Do you know what you're asking me to do? Are you kidding? This is one of those really statements, right? Where people say, really? Are you really asking me to do that? So she hesitates. Verse 10. Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know. I think I'm reading this right, but you be the judge. Mordecai, and you ought to know, because everybody else knows, that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, just to underscore her point, she goes on to say, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So, Mordecai, I've not seen him in 30 days. You know, unless your husband's been deployed, you know, that's not a healthy marriage, right? And need I say, the king was not sleeping alone. So it's been 30 days. Is she out of favor? Has she done something or said something that he disapproves of and he's angry with her? In other words, is this all the more dangerous for her because she's not been summoned into his presence for these 30 days? Quite a marriage that Mordecai set her up for, isn't it? Where he can just ignore her for 30 days and summons her as is his pleasure for her, for his pleasure. So, have I been replaced? And I'm now going to go and do as you say? In verse 12, and they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. And look, for all of Mordecai's worldliness, all of his ambition and carnality, apparently he'd learned a thing or two sitting in those synagogue services, bored and hardly paying attention, because here's what he says. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. See, Mordecai is enough of a secularist that he won't ever mention the name of God. But he knows there's something special about the Jews. And it will be arranged, though he doesn't name who will do the arranging. There will be a deliverance. God is going to preserve his people. He knows that. He's confident of that. And Esther, if you're not going to be the agent through whom God rescues his people, God will figure out a way to rescue his people. Mordecai can't bring himself to name the name of God, even at this point in the crisis. But deep in his own conscience, he knows. And it is to that he is appealing. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You know, what you'd want to say to Mordecai is, Mordecai, you're really not surprised about Esther's hesitation, are you? You're the one who taught her to hide her identity as a Jew. And why would she not think she could escape? She's made it this far, nobody knowing her identity, her ethnicity. And if everyone else is wiped out, she'll probably be able to escape, or so she thinks. Now, no one's going to connect her to Mordecai. And Mordecai is saying, oh, yes, I will. They know that you're related to me, and they know that I'm a Jew. They're going to know that you're a Jew. You're not going to escape. You will perish. And everyone related to you will perish. But Mordecai, you're the one who taught her to hide her identity. Don't be surprised if she's seeking refuge in further denial of her responsibility for her own people. Because that's how she came to be in the position that she's in. Odd that you should expect otherwise for her. You taught her to think only of herself. You taught her to separate herself from her people. You taught her to apply for a position that would require her isolation. And yet he's right. God will protect his people. Deliverance will arise. And who knows whether or not you have not come to this position in which you find yourself for such a time as this. What time is this? What time is he talking about? The time for delivering. Mordecai doesn't understand the fullness of what he means, but here's what time it is. We know this because we know the end of the Bible. And even though we're right in the middle of the Bible, we know the end. It's through Israel that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, will come. So what is the time? This is the time in which God's people must be preserved so that in the fullness of time, God will send forth his son to be born of a woman, born under the law, born of Mary, that is, into Israel, and will redeem those who are under the law, that we all might have the adoption as son. In other words, it's in order to preserve redemption. If the plan of redemption is to be fulfilled, there must be, and there will be an intervention. And Mordecai doesn't understand all that, but he knows the Jews are special and that they're God's people and that he will preserve them. What is the time? It's the time in which the whole plan of redemption, the salvation of the world, is at risk, and therefore time, to put it in modern parlance, to step up and intervene, even at the risk of your own life. Here's what Matthew Henry says about this as his application. We should, every one of us, consider for what end God has put us in the place where we are. No, let's go from the particular to the universal, to Esther and her relation to the plan of redemption, and to each one of us and our relation to the plan of redemption. We don't have that special place that Esther has, but we do stand in relation to redemption, right? Every one of us, just like every character in the Bible and every verse in the Bible, stands in some relation to the cross. So do we. So Matthew Henry says we should consider for what end God has put us in the place where we are and study to answer that end or purpose. And when any particular opportunity of serving God and our generation offers itself, we must take care that we do not let it slip. For we were entrusted with that opportunity that we might make the full use of it. Why am I where I am? Esther and every one of us, is it for fame? Is it for fortune? Is it for fun? Or is it to serve God and his purposes? Why do I have this job? Why did I graduate from that school? Why was I born into the family in which I was born? Why do I have the friends that I have? Why are all these things as they are? Why has it come to such a place and such a time as this? It's that we, like Esther, might serve the purposes of God, whether from a place of great elevation and of a public nature, or quietly and privately in the place that God has assigned. Let's then follow Esther's resolve to the end. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. That's not a great strategy for appealing to the king, to starve yourself for 3 days go in looking sick because you haven't had anything to eat or drink. And he has made you his queen because you are beautiful in face and figure, as what I said earlier. So this is not a carnally motivated strategy. It's a spiritually motivated one. And she is calling upon the people for a fast. In other words, she is calling upon the people of God to pray. Fasting, again, being a way that we express dependence upon God and sorrow for sin, and how we set aside food, time for prayer that is devoted to food preparation. God isn't mentioned by Esther either. She is a compromised individual. She has weak faith, but she does have faith. And it's surprising, perhaps, that she will say, "And if I perish, I perish." Why not just hide out? There must be an element of trust there, as in the words of the Proverbs, that the heart of the king is like a river, a channel of water in the heart of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And she knows that God responds to the prayers of his people. So she says, "If I perish, I perish." Ian Duguid, in his commentary on the passage, says in the Hebrew that it expresses more strongly than comes across in the English that she believes this is her inevitable outcome. She is going to perish. Nevertheless, she is saying, "I will go. I will do my duty." It reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3:19. When they say God is able to rescue us from these flames, and he will, but if not, we will not. If not, if he will not save us, we're not going to change our course of action. If we are to perish, we will perish. If not, nevertheless, we will not worship you and the image that you have erected. She is showing, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, faith and courage and resolve. She's willing to take risks. And I think that God's people, at such a time as this, whenever that is, like Esther, need to be ready to take some risks. Little risks, like talking to people about matters of their souls and eternity and heaven and hell and salvation and truth. And take some big risks, like going into the ministry or heading for the mission field. But whatever the case may be, this is a brave course of action that Esther takes. Agreed? If I perish, I perish. Now she's willing to put it all on the line for what? For the sake of the kingdom of God. In ways that she doesn't even comprehend. For the sake of the salvation of the world, she's willing to take risks. What's the missionary doing who goes overseas? Taking risks for the sake of the salvation of the world. That's all they're doing. What are those who could have great incomes out there in the world and instead go into the ministry or the mission field? Why are they doing that? For the sake of the salvation of sinners and for the sanctification of the saints, for the sake of the progress of the kingdom of God. It's not all that different for every one of us. We are at such a time. God has put us in the place where we are. We're responsible for what we have. I'm responsible to serve him there. And this means some level of risk taking to do that which is uncomfortable for us, that we would not ordinarily choose to do. That pushes us outside of our comfort zone. Why? For the sake of such a time as this. What time is it? It's the time of the redemption of the world. And we do have a decision to make. And that is one of the overarching themes of Esther. We have a decision to make. Will we be like Esther, one who will step up and say, "If I fail, I fail. If I perish, I perish. But I'm going to step forward, step up for the sake of God's gospel kingdom for the sake of the name of Christ. Take the risk to see that kingdom move forward as we pray together.